Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
Luke 15, starting at verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate.
We live in an age with a guilt and forgiveness problem. Far too often and for too long, the guilty have gone into hiding, been given second chances, and then just repeated their abuse. Harvey Weinstein, the film producer, was convicted, finally, of two counts on Monday. But on Friday, did you see there was a walkout in Paris after a different film director won an award, despite the fact that he has a United States rape conviction too, but he escaped sentence by fleeing the country 42 years ago and is still free. We have a guilt problem where the guilty powerful are hard to convict and hard to punish. But we also have a forgiveness problem. We are an age that craves forgiveness and yet is unable to forgive. Even far, far away from the world of abuse, forgiveness is craved and rationed and absent in most of our lives. Google says at the bottom of every search page, some results have been removed under data protection law in Europe. but employment files and social media and family gossip, none of those places really ever forget. No one really gets a fresh start. No one ever really serves their time. Though every single one of us would want that. And in general, you've got to say society would clearly benefit. And atheism was supposed to bring us an escape from guilt. I don't think the atheist bus campaign made it to Singapore, but 10 years ago here, we had this message on hundreds of London buses. Here was the message: there is probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. And the comedian who had that idea, she wanted to do it because Christians had messages on buses, and those messages said that sin would be punished in hell. And she said, let's have a positive philosophy instead. And the crowdfunding went wild, and the buses went round the country. See, the 20th century systematically dismantled the idea of guilt, justice, and punishment. Those are no longer good things or true things, or they weren't until hashtag Me Too. And removing God was particularly urgent because he stood for all of those things, all those rules, all that anger. Someone who sees everything and knows everything and has perfect moral standards. We've got to get rid of him. Get rid of God, and we can stop worrying and enjoy life. And yet, we are a worried, anxious age, riddled with guilt and craving forgiveness. And the words that we just heard read by Derek, they are a message from God's Son telling us what we have got wrong about God. Jesus, if you were to read around it, he is speaking to moral, unforgiving people, religious people, because all around him is a crowd of guilty people who Jesus has forgiven, and it's got him into trouble. So Jesus says, let me tell you about how it is in my Father's house. And we get a series of parables, and we are halfway through the third one. And the headline is verse 10. Jesus says, in my Father's house there is joy before the angels of God over just one sinner who repents. And we're in the story of the son. It's a well-known story, though, I think, all over the world. And in the UK, there are people who've never read it. I hope there are people here who have not read it and don't know where this story is going, because it is like a great film with a huge twist. If you don't know the story, then it is a privilege to show it to you today. This week, we have a son and a father. And point one is the son. I want us to look at the son. The son has been known as the prodigal son, but in the sermon last week, Luke helped us see that the prodigal bit, the recklessness with his money, that is only part of the problem. Rebellion is at the root of it, rebellion against his own father and against God's. And only then follows the recklessness and the wretchedness that we get to by verse 16. And we pick the story up at the point when he realizes what he has done. He is starving to death, he's destitute, and he is helpless. And we pick it up at the turning point, page 1054, if you've closed it, Luke chapter 15, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Do you see the opposite there of the default human response to guilt? Harvey Weinstein, he tried to hide. to silence, to buy off and threaten anyone who called him out. We tend to defend ourselves, to minimize, to deny. And actually, that is only when we are caught. Normally, just hiding and hoping is what we do. But Jesus talks about this moment in the pigsty as the moment when our boy came to himself. It's quite significant language, I think, verse 17, when he came to himself. Perhaps for the first time ever, he sees that he is self-absorbed, sinful, rebellious, and wretched. Realizes he said to his father that really he wants him dead. That's what he said last week. Give me now the share of the business that would have been mine when you were dead. And now not one penny of the family livelihood that was entrusted to him is left. Not one. He's consumed it all. And he never really admitted to himself who he really was. But when he came to himself, that's why a life that revolves around there's probably no God, probably no guilt, and I'm probably a good person, that's why that life has generated piles of worry and social breakdown. Because it is a lie. It's not being true to yourself. Lies damage, and lying about yourself damages you most of all. So he came to himself and he decides to go and tell his father the truth at last. But please, there's nothing morally courageous really about what he does. The definitive guidance from the UK Sentencing Council, I looked it up, about how you reduce jail time if somebody pleads guilty, says you need to take into account A, the stage in the proceedings at which the offender indicated his intention to plead guilty, and B, the circumstances in which this indication was given. Now, our boy doesn't do too well on A or B, does he? Not a word while there is still any of the money left. We don't know how long passed, probably years. And when the money is gone, he stays away and tries to get a job, even a pig job, rather than go home and tell the truth. It's only when his only other option is to starve to death does he come to himself. And that places him ahead of most of humanity, but only because he knows the truth, not for any other reason. And he comes home to tell the truth and ask for astonishing mercy. I have sinned. Yes, you have. And it was both against God, heaven, and against my father, and I am no longer worthy to be called a son of the house. But he has this crazy idea that if he asks his dad for a job, his dad might just let him back in to work hard for the rest of his life, to work for his bread, and that would save him from starvation. That level of astonishing mercy from his father, he has this crazy idea. So he heads home, and I've put on the sheet that what he is doing is humble repentance, if you try and distill it. Humility has been the key idea from Jesus in these chapters. Jesus says the way into his kingdom is narrow, and it is narrow in this way, because only the humble can get in. There is no other way in. And now verse 7, verse 10, and illustrated by this boy, this is humble repentance. The religious people, they grumble that Jesus is receiving sinners. And Jesus answers, well, these sinners, they're sinners who have repented. That the Son, he offers no defense, no minimization. Repentance means the thorough turnaround from past sin. He's not asking to come home and be allowed to sin again. He says, make me a servant. He has a genuine intention never to do again the thing he now recognizes is wrong. And I want to note two important implications of our first point. Most important, if you have never repented and come to Jesus to say so, then you must know what to do. This boy, whether or not his life story matches yours in every detail, this boy is here to illustrate what the sinners have done that means that Jesus will receive them. It's to illustrate how to get into the kingdom of Jesus. And I would be guilty of your blood on the day when we meet Jesus if I didn't tell you what you need to do. Stop hiding. Don't try and do a Harvey with God. You can't threaten him. You can't buy him. Not with your vegan Lent, not with a life of marathon running for charity. All you can do is come to him, come to yourself, and tell the truth. That you have rebelled, you wanted him dead, and you have squandered on yourself everything that he has given you, that you've sinned against other people and against him, that you are no longer worthy to claim anything from him. And for me, that was the hardest bit, to give up my excuses and my leverage, and then to repent, turn your back on the ways you've lived against God and decide you never want to do any of those again. Please help me not to do any of those again, no matter how much you love them or your life is built around them. Say that to God. The words you use don't really matter. The place you're in doesn't really matter. Say that to him. Second implication. Notice that a Christianity without humble repentance has ripped the heart out of Jesus' offer to the world. I think a lot of people would want to find a way into Jesus' kingdom that didn't have this in it. It rips the heart out of Jesus' offer. It rips the heart out of Jesus' explanation of the Father's love, out of his explanation of how he includes the sinner and the outcast, out of his explanation how to get into his presence and his kingdom. Repentance is essential in Jesus' thinking. And repentance is wonderful. It is coming to yourself. It is telling the truth. It is the chance to leave behind the sin that hurts God and neighbor. It is wonderful. But again and again, I meet particularly Church of England leaders who no longer believe it and who preach against it. If someone like that has told you you don't need humble repentance, please listen carefully. There are people who think that God's family works on a come as you are, no need to change basis. I heard a sermon recently and it included this line, if you have to change to fit in here in this family, then you don't really belong. And I thought, I'm going to give the preacher the benefit of the doubt. I thought, maybe they're right. Maybe they mean you don't need to change your race or your social background or your culture or your education. And all of that is right. So I went to talk to her afterwards. And I said, how does repentance fit in with what you're saying? If you need to change to fit in, then you never belonged. And she said, oh, I don't really believe in individual repentance. Societies need to repent, but people don't. Well, that is cruel because it takes away the joy of real change, the painful joy, but the joy of real change. And it is a lie because Jesus made the exact opposite the very core of his message, repent and believe the good news. And it is a bouncing check from a bankrupt Christianity because God never promised forgiveness or family on that basis. Humble repentance, that's what he is. So the boy, he sets off for home to ask for mercy, not knowing what will happen. And the scene shifts to the Father. That's our second point, the Father. And to understand this story properly, no matter how often you've heard it and how often you've been in church, you need to at least try to restore the surprise and the twist. So imagine with me what the Father should do at every stage in this story. So we'll go back to last week. He should have said no shouldn't he, to the initial request for a third of the business in liquidated cash? Should have said no. Then once the son had gone, the father should have got on with his life, shouldn't he? He should be working in the fields trying to restore the damage, or he should be indoors enjoying what is left. He should not be looking out to see if the son is coming. And when the son comes, he should not even have taken a message from him, should he? He should have told him to get lost. Let me pause on that one, because I wonder if we don't agree with that one in the 21st century. But in the social norms of the society when Jesus told the story, that was crystal clear. Your son is here with a message. No, he isn't. Tell him to get lost. That was what good parenthood looked like in his age. But if by some extraordinary mercy in their age, he was willing to help, what should he have done? He should have gone for a bit of temporary charity, shouldn't he? Give the boy a meal, give him some shoes and a bus ticket, and send him on his way. That would be astonishingly generous. And if by some total shock, he was willing to take the boy's plan seriously, make me as one of your hired servants, well then, he is servant only, isn't he? Sleeping in the barn, on strict probation, never to presume on his previous relationship in the house. And, you know, hardly worth talking about. If any father was going to do something more than come and be a servant, well, you're going to put strict spending limits, aren't you? Clear markers. This is not someone who can be trusted. Let's not be stupid about this. It is so clear what the father should do at every stage. So verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. How many hours of the last years has he spent looking in the distance just to see if there is a son coming up the road? And he felt compassion. And that is a word for gut-wrenching, powerful emotions. And then he ran. Don't run. Authority figures never run in their world. You don't know what the boy's going to say. Don't run. You don't know anything. And he embraced him and kissed him. What are you doing? And our boy, he gets out most of his speech. Not all of it, but most of it. Sin, no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he can finish, the father said to his servants, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him. That is to mark him as a favored son. And put a ring on his hand. And that is not just bling. That is the credit card, the company credit card. Without limit, the son of the family who is a director of the business and is trusted absolutely. And then let's get shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. And we kid ourselves that this is what the love of any human father is like. And we do that because we still give ourselves an easy ride, because we're not humble. We think we're lovable. We think the Father in heaven must love us, so he'll always have us back, and we kid ourselves we'd do something pretty much the same. Well, let me try two thought experiments with you. I've come across two father-son stories recently. One of them is going to destroy whatever literary credentials I have, but I read last week the piece of 19th century sentimental pap that is Little Lord Fauntleroy. Okay, have you heard of that book? Don't worry if you haven't. The author, I think she is more interesting than most people give her credit for, but it still is a magazine weepy, and it always will be. And there's a bit early in the story when the grandson comes home to the family house. And the grandson, he's 8 or 9, something like that, he is sent in alone to see his grandfather, who is an earl and the richest man in England. And the text says, rather a grand occasion when the heir came home to his own land and possessions and was ushered into the presence of the old earl. And in her version, the boy is goodness and simplicity and love. And the earl is cold and selfish and lonely. And as the story goes on, the goodness from the boy melts the heart of the earl and he changes. Despite his authority and power, he melts. and he becomes goodness and generous. And I read that thinking about Luke 15, and I saw in it how we all think it is between us and God, how good we think we are really. And we think how he is, maybe if not selfish, but poor old God, he's a bit cold and lonely in his authority. There's a narrative just waiting in our subconscious that sees God as harsh and demanding and wants to cast us as the good little boy. And we walk into the room bravely with our head held up high, or the Pharisees would, who Jesus is interacting with. There's a role we cast God in when the reality is different in every particular, opposite in every way. The other one I came across, it's from the life of Ian Wright, who played football for Arsenal and for England, and he was on the radio this week talking about his dad. And he's living with his mum as a young child in southeast London. He never sees his dad, and they are so poor he can't afford to buy trousers. And someone gets a message to his dad saying, Ian's got this opportunity to go on a trip away, but he needs some money for trousers. And the message comes back, okay, your dad says yes. And he's going to come at 10 a.m. and give you the money. So little boy Ian, he sits on the bridge between two blocks on the estate he lives on, where he can watch for his dad and see him a long way off. And he sits there from 10 a.m. until 4:30 p.m. when finally his dad comes with a £20 note and he can rush to the shops before they shut and be ready for the next day. And he said, if he hadn't shown up, I would never have spoken to him again. Again, there's a role we cast God in, don't we? Distant, grudging, gives us only what he should and then late. We're the ones looking out for him and he never comes. That's why the 20th century wanted to get rid of God and thought it would lead to less worry. When the reality is our story is different in every particular. Jesus tells this story so that we can know what God is really like. He is not cold or unreliable or mean or selfish. He is the opposite. We are not good. And it is only trying to hide our guilt that has distorted God's character like that. He is looking from a long way off and has been for years. He runs and he embraces. He gives sonship when he shouldn't. And he crosses out what we've done. And then he celebrates. He doesn't think he's been cheated, though he has. He doesn't think about the cost. He says, verse 24, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. And next week, we're going to see what that has to teach the Pharisees. But this week, we're just going to look at the result for the son. So point three, the result is total salvation. And this is here if you think that you will not be accepted by God. If you are not sure how you will be welcomed, well, then Jesus tells this story. He's done a lost sheep and a lost coin. But sheep and coins are different to you. Sheep can be stupid and get lost again. They probably will. But they're not going to betray the family relationship the way the son has. They're not going to take the family credit card and blow the other half of the business. So now he tells a story about a son. How will you be welcomed if you come back to Jesus? Well, look at this father who does everything he shouldn't for this lost, dead, guilty boy. You are not more sinful than this boy. Not really. Not in any way that actually changes the story. And if you come to yourself and come home in humble repentance, then this is the reception you will meet. The reception any sinner who repents always gets. And they don't shake their heads at you in heaven. They don't wonder how they're going to pay the bills for this. They don't look sideways because they know your past. They stop everything and summon everyone for a party if you would just turn back to God. Well, I've got three implications as we close. First one, God is the only one I can really trust with my guilt. Your human family, your colleagues, your friends, I don't really know about them. Our church, well, I hope St. Helens is a place of forgiveness. We try to be shaped by the love that God has shown us, but you can cash this promise, shaped by God's character, in total confidence. You can tell him everything, and you know what he will say. He knows everything already, and he forgives like this. Second implication, because only God can forgive like this. Any father, human father, with a farm to run, who did this repeatedly, would be bankrupt 2 months later, wouldn't he? You can't give the credit card back to the boy who lost half the farm, not if you want to eat in the future. But God, the Father, he has purchased an infinite forgiveness with the death of his only son. That's what's at the heart of the meal we're going to remember shortly. So God can do this and keep doing it, which means it is only God who can give us what our hearts crave. And when our culture crossed God out and thought it would give them an end of guilt, they were doing the most stupid thing imaginable. So third implication, if you haven't done this, please, I beg you, turn to him now. Maybe you have questions, and all this week there are going to be these small events running that Henry mentioned. Twos and threes around this room will have booked out pubs and pizza places and cafes to give people a chance to ask questions about the message. I've got one going on Monday. Alison, who read, has one going on Tuesday. There'll be other people who could help you most nights of the week this week. Take the time for your questions that you need, but don't wait otherwise. Come to yourself and go home to a father who is waiting to run at you and embrace you. I'm going to lead us in a prayer now that would be good for anybody here to pray, however long you've been a Christian, whenever you did say that. But it would also be a prayer you could say if you want to, for the first time, say to Jesus that you want to be forgiven. Father, please would you help us to come to ourselves, to our senses, and to believe and admit to you that we have sinned against heaven and against other people, that we are not worthy to be called your child or anything from you, that we repent humbly and ask for your forgiveness. And we throw ourselves on the mercy and compassion of a loving God. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.